Well then, if you have a Bible, then open it with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. These words have long held a special place in my heart. I actually included them in my testimony when I first joined the church here. And even though it's only six verses, there's a lot of really deep truth in these words for us to grasp tonight. So we're going to do the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and our headings are going to be the Pharisee, the tax collector, and then just a kind of a summary section towards the end. But before we get into that, it is of course always good to look at the context. Who is this parable addressed to? It is addressed, Jesus addresses this parable to people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. Those who think they've got it all sorted out, that they live good enough lives to get to heaven on their own, that they're good enough for God. And anyone else who's not on the same level as them is just a bit beneath them, really. So it's not surprising then that Jesus uses a Pharisee in this parable. The Pharisees would have been viewed as the religious elite. They were a very strict, very religious sect of Judaism. They would have believed they were the creme de la creme of God's people. And they certainly would have wanted other people to see it that way as well. And many people did. If you asked someone in Jerusalem in the first century to name the group that perhaps represented the peak of Jewish religiosity, who would you pick? They probably would have told you the Pharisees. And they stand in opposition then to the tax collectors, who would also have been likely Jewish by blood, but they would have been seen as traitors to the Jewish faith. Because at the time, Jerusalem and the wider nation of Israel was under Roman occupation as part of the Roman Empire. And the Romans weren't too fussy about how they got their taxes. They certainly didn't mind the tax collectors charging a little bit more, or a lot more, and skimming some off the top, so long as they got what they were owed. So tax collectors would have been viewed as people who had turned their back on God and his people and gone off to serve a foreign power. Not even just a foreign power, but a corrupt enemy of God's people. That's certainly how at least the Pharisees would have viewed it, and how a number of other people would have done as well. So Jesus is setting up these two poles of the religious spectrum, or at least how the religious spectrum would have been viewed at the time he told this parable. So we'll start then with the Pharisee. And it's not strange that he would have been at the temple to pray. At the temple there would have been regular hours of prayer, and it would have been common, if not expected, that Pharisees would have been there. And it wouldn't have also been irregular for them to be stood to pray. That was a very common prayer posture. It's the content of the prayer that is of a bit more interest to us. Why do I put prayer in air quotes? It wasn't really a prayer, was it? At least it wasn't a prayer to God. How many times did you count God mentioned in the Pharisee's prayer? Once. Exactly once at the start, and then never again. The rest is about the Pharisee and how great he is. It's all me, me, me in the Pharisee's mind and in his prayer. And I think we can all agree that is completely contradictory then to the whole pattern we see in biblical scripture. Think of Paul's epistles. We see great swathes of text of what God has done and God's glory, and there is a relatively little mention of people. In the Pharisee's prayer, it's completely the other way around. In fact, we have it in the New King James translated, he prayed with himself. It would be better translated, he prayed to himself. The Pharisee is his own idol. He has fallen victim, as many do, to the sin of pride. And so it's just a long list of all the bad things he doesn't do and all the great things he does do, and he even takes a bit of time to have a dig at the tax collector standing by. But of course, it's not just about what his prayer contains, it's about what it lacks. We've already said very little mention of God. And as such, there's no worship of God. And is that not one of the things all prayers should contain? We often say in the catechisms, our little summaries of scripture, what is the chief end of man, or what is the kind of the ultimate purpose of human life? Thank you, Hugh. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What else does the Pharisees' prayer not contain? It doesn't contain any confession of sin or repentance. Because in his mind, why would there be? He's righteous. He's done it all already. He hasn't got any sins to confess in his mind. So why would he ask God for help in anything? Now, you may think, as I did before I was doing my preparation for this, because this is a parable, because it was a fictional story Jesus told, that this is a prayer Jesus has made up. No Pharisee actually prayed like this. That this is just a prayer Jesus made up to make the point, and it's an exaggeration. Allow me to read to you a prayer the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. It goes like this. I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby, or they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward life in the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like the Pharisees' prayer in our passage. Jesus isn't making up a prayer to make a point. He's basing this prayer on a genuine prayer the Pharisees had. Imagine if I got up here at the start and I said, God, thank you that I'm so great, that I'm doing so well, you've really done a good job with me. I think we'd rightly all be quite appalled. I'd be appalled with myself. Yet this was the done thing among the Pharisees. And let's be clear, he's not thanking God that God has made him to not struggle with those sins. And it's right sometimes that we pray and thank God that maybe there are certain sins we don't struggle with by God's grace, or don't struggle with as much as we could, and we thank God for that. But Luke's already made it clear, Jesus is addressing this parable to those who trust in themselves, who by definition therefore don't trust God. These people who believe they're already righteous, who aren't thanking God for anything because Jesus, God, can see through the facade and see where the heart really is. See, there's no love for God in there at all. And as you say, the Pharisee talks not only about all the bad things he hasn't done, but all the great things he does and how he goes above and beyond all that was asked of him in the Jewish law. Because the things he mentions in verse 12 of fasting and tithing were not commanded in the Old Testament law, at least not in the way that he claims, in the way he says he does. He says he fasts twice a week. It probably traditionally would have been on a Monday and Thursday. But fasting was only prescribed in the Old Testament on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. Arguably one of the most, if perhaps not the most important, holy days on the Jewish calendar. Tithing, so taking a portion of your earnings or your crops or whatever it may have been and donating it to the temple, to the priests, to the Lord's work. Yes, that was required, but it was not required on everything. In Deuteronomy, it outlines the things that were required to be tithed and those that weren't. Yes, of course, there were gift offerings. People could give extra, but it wasn't required. And this guy says he tithes down to the herbs he gets out of his garden. And if you think I'm making that up and exaggerating, Luke chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by the justice and love of God. God sees their hearts and sees that, yes, outwardly, very religious, very good, but deep down, there's no love for God in their hearts. So no, the Pharisee may not have literally robbed anyone. He may have not been an extortioner, but he robs God of the glory he deserves by not worshipping him. He may not have been unjust, the word there kind of means to cheat, to lie in that way, yet he lies to himself about his so supposed lack of sin and thereby cheats himself of God's blessing. And no, he may not have committed physical adultery, but he's arguably committed something far worse, spiritual adultery, by forsaking, turning his back on God's love and God's righteousness and chasing after his own. Slightly ironic, given this Pharisee would have been a man who would have had access and studied the book of Hosea, an Old Testament prophet who warned about that very thing. And what's even more ironic, perhaps, is that he compares himself to the tax collector and tries to make himself out as if he's so much better, when in actuality it's the tax collector, who, as we're about to see, is the one who is actually right with God. Excuse me. So we're leading on then to verse 13. The tax collector, who, as I say, would have been viewed as the absolute bottom of the barrel in spiritual society. The Pharisees probably would have put tax collectors on a similar level to prostitutes, to give you a kind of gauge as to where in the kind of spiritual hierarchy they would be placed. Yet the tax collector still comes to the temple because he recognizes that is the place which God dwells in that more special way. Of course, God is omnipresent, but the temple symbolized a more intimate dwelling place of God. Yet he can't bring himself into the temple proper. He stands, our passage says, afar off. Different commentators have different ideas as to where this may have been, but the kind of idea we're probably thinking of is he's probably standing in one of the outer courts where the lepers stood, those who were too unclean to come into the temple proper. And he can't even look to heaven. You ever seen someone so ashamed they can't look you in the eye? And what do we say to someone when we know we want them to be sincere? Look me in the eye and say that. Tax collector can't. He knows he is an unworthy sinner who cannot stand before a holy God. So he just beats his chest. The word there is in the imperfect. He keeps on beating his chest as a sign of how deeply, deeply sorrowful he is. There's a lot of emotion in verse 13 that doesn't really translate over to a 21st century Western audience. But we all need to see this is a man broken. This is a man on his knees before God. A man who can do nothing but cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Could even be translated, the sinner. But again, merciful is not quite the right translation of the word. It's most of the way there, but it's not quite. The word that's used is a word we don't really use in English anymore, at least not in common English. The word is propitiation. He is asking God to be propitious towards him. He's asking God for propitiation. As I say, it's not a word we use so much anymore, and I think the best way to explain, therefore, what it means is to take you to other parts of the Bible where it's used. And there's actually only one other place in the Bible where this exact construction of this word is used. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It speaks about Jesus. Let me read it to you. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation then is a word that wraps us up in all the things that Jesus has done. It's a word that takes us to the cross. It's built on more in 1 John chapter 2. Same word, slightly different construction. 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 to 2. I love these words, and many of us here do. My little children, John says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation, then, is an idea that takes us to the cross, where Jesus dies for our sins to take the punishment we should have had because of our sin, and where his righteousness is given to us, the righteousness we could never have on our own. And that is what brings us then into that eternal relationship with God that we were always meant to have since the Garden of Eden, but sin spoiled. And that one day we will truly have again. That is what the tax collector was asking for. Now, of course, again, it's a parable, so this particular tax collector would have been made up. But even if it was a real tax collector, obviously Jesus, in this point in time, wouldn't have died yet. He wouldn't have had the New Testament, so he probably wouldn't have understood all that I've just explained. But that's the idea. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for an advocate. Someone who can stand in front of him before God and say, "No, I died for him. And I gave him my righteousness." And so he can come into eternity in heaven. So that brings us then to our final point. Let's start to draw all of this together. We've seen that God looks past our actions and sees our heart and sees whether there is really any love for him in there whatsoever. And we've seen there is no righteousness of our own we can bring. It is just by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that we can be justified, made right with God. And Jesus wants us to be very aware of that. "Truly I tell you," he says, "that's what justifies the tax collector. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Why? Listen to these words. "For thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Those words are from Isaiah 57, verse 15. God inhabits the high and holy place of eternity in heaven with those of a lowly spirit, those who will bow, those of a contrite heart, those who will just bow and accept the free gift of salvation Jesus Christ provides, those who will be humble, those are the ones he will exalt to eternity in heaven. It's those who think they've got it all sorted, who can climb to heaven on their own, those who exalt themselves in this life, that God will humble. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but Jesus warns us all, on the judgment day that will happen. But he also says, if you will just bow now, then you will not be humbled. You will have eternity with me in heaven. I would be remiss then if I were to ask, does that mean what we do isn't important? Are good works and righteousness just an optional extra for the keen people? The Bible emphatically says no, they are not optional, they are important. You see, the issue the Pharisee had was not that he placed importance on good works. He placed them in the wrong way round. We see how good works are important in some of the verses we've already quoted. In Luke 11, let me just bring that back up. Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God." The rest of that verse, "And these you ought to have done also, but without neglecting the love of God." The works don't matter if your heart isn't there. And in 1 John chapter 2, John says, I write to you that you may not sin. As I say, the Pharisee's error was not that he thought good works were important, but they got them the wrong way round. The Pharisee thought his good works would get him to heaven. No, it is the means by which God gives us a place in heaven that we are able to do good works. It is as we are given Christ's righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, as God puts a righteousness into our hearts that transforms us from the inside out, that we're then new people. We can't help but live differently. It is by giving a new heart of righteousness that we are able to live righteous lives. Doing good things doesn't make us good enough. It is by being declared righteous already by God because of Jesus' finished work on the cross that we are given righteousness. In Romans 12, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Of course it's reasonable. Of course, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. Now it only makes sense you give your life back for him. But Paul goes on, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I don't have time to unpack all of that. But do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is as God works in us, makes us more like Christ, fits us for heaven, uses us for his glory, that we are able to do good works. Not because we were good enough for God to choose us to begin with. So if you're not a Christian here or watching online, please don't take the wrong idea away. Yes, good works are so abundantly important. Every Christian will display good works and righteous life. But you have good works because you're already a Christian, because God has already saved you. You don't become a Christian because of your good works. And brothers and sisters in Christ, may I implore you, let us see who we truly are and who God truly is and esteem him so highly above ourselves and have hearts like this tax collector. Surely if we see that we by nature are unworthy, deserving of wrath, but God in his infinite mercy has given us salvation, surely that will give us hearts that will rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks, as Hugh was speaking on this morning. And surely it will help us to live lives which glorify God and please him, as we know we should. So we have a Pharisee and a tax collector. Let's take a moment to ask deep down, who are you more like? Because I know that even I can still place too much importance on what I do, and I forget what God's done. So whether you've been a Christian, whether this is all completely new to you, or whether you've been a Christian for longer than I've been alive, take a moment to think, but also take a moment to think, by God's grace, which one would you rather be like? And ask God to help you. And I assure you, if you ask through faith in Jesus Christ, your prayer will be answered. It may not be necessarily in the way you expect or want, but God is a God who answers prayers. Let me pray then as I finish. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May it be profitable to our souls. May anything unprofitable be taken away. Father God, thank you for this time. We pray you would take us home in peace and safety. And we pray, Lord, that whoever we are, that we would go down home justified right before you through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.